Take your Bibles, if you would, please, then, for the sermon, and go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we will be finishing Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So if you would, in your Bibles, please go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 20. There is an outline in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along that way. This is the third sermon now in this part of a series that I've been preaching on Ecclesiastes, where we've gone back to two big theological truths about God, two things that the Bible over and over again convinces us are true about God, things that we have to believe as a Christian about who God is. Those two things are the fact that God is sovereign and God is righteous. God is in complete control of everything. He has a plan. He's working that plan out. There are no surprises with God. Nothing happens apart from His power and His will. And the second truth that we've been looking at is the fact that God is righteous. God is righteous. There are no errors in God. There's no errors in what it is that He does. There's no mistakes. There's no do-overs or redos. And so God is sovereign, and God is righteous. And these are big doctrines. They're necessary parts of theology that a lot has been written about. God is sovereign, God is in control, and He is righteous. Everything He does is right. It's perfect. He's the righteous judge. And at times those doctrines can bring up questions in our mind. And, you know, like, how can a God who is righteous allow there to be sin in the world? And how can a God who's in control allow all of these bad things that we see going on? How can those things happen? And those are good questions to ask. There's a lot that's been written about how to understand those things. That's just not where Solomon takes us with those two aspects of theology. Where Solomon's been taking us, I believe, is he's been working to show us how those two doctrines look like when they're acted out in the daily lives of believers. So we have these two big important doctrines, and we say we believe them, and there's books we can go to find out more about what it means that God is righteous and sovereign, but what does it look like in the life of a believer? When a child of God believes and lives out who God is, they're declaring that they believe the Bible, that the Bible's true, that that's the path to true biblical joy. But what does that look like? Well, 2 weeks ago, we finished in chapter 4, and we looked at the rather mundane area of work that we all have to do, whether it's volunteer or paid, whether it's at home, whether it's at school with your schoolwork, grandparents taking care of kids, you know, doing something with your hands that no one is ever going to know that you're the one who put that thing together, but it benefits lots of people. We all work. And when we work, there's a way that we can look at work that produces joy. When we're not driven by envy, but we're content. When we're working for other people, not just for ourselves. And when we're working for that which is lasting, not just something like popularity, which is fleeting, we can take those doctrines of God, His sovereignty and His righteous, we can put them into our work, and we can actually come away with what we do being joyful with what we do because we can see God at work in it. The second area that we looked at with those particular doctrines in our everyday, daily life is in the last week we looked at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and it has to do with our relationship to God, and specifically our relationship to His Word. Solomon told us there about empty worship, and when we come to worship God, we can worship Him in an empty way, with empty words, with empty actions. But as a contrast to that, instead of having a self-focused, empty worship, we are instead supposed to have a word-focused worship, because God's Word is what connects us to Him, and so as we emphasize God's Word in worship, then we will not be having empty worship, but we will be having a word-focused worship, and we can have joy in our worship when we are related to Him through His Word. And so last week we actually spent a long time on words that describe the Bible, what makes it unique. Why is it different? Words that we have to believe as Christians about the Bible because it is God's word, or else it would cease to be the Bible. Those things had to be true. So we spend much of our time last week looking at that. And all throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon has told us that God hasn't left us to go through this puzzle of a life on our own. He's the good shepherd. He's guiding us through this life, both with words of pain and words of delight, words of pleasure, words that direct us to Himself, and words of pain at times that correct us. They are also words that are just like pegs when you're maybe building with logs and you need a peg to drive those logs together. The pegs of God's Word are what we can hang on to because it's those pegs that anchor us in the storms of life. Another picture there would be of an anchor at sea with a ship. No matter how large the waves are, that anchor, God's Word, we can be tied to and know that we are never going to be left without a guide for whatever it is that we're going through in life. And so last week we saw that to evaluate our relationship with God, we really need to evaluate our relationship to His Word. What do we think about the Bible? Is it important to us? Is it actually God's Word? Is it significant? But now today in the second part of chapter 5, Solomon's going to take us to another area of life that we all deal with. No one here is left out, just like work and worship. This section here is going to direct us to an area of life that we all deal with. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 5, and we'll start in verse 8, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, riches that were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry out with his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joys of his heart. And so if you look on the back of your bulletin, again, I've given you another hint about what it is that we're going to be talking about this morning. Anybody have any guesses? Money. Yes, money. It's something we all deal with. Times we wish we were able to deal with it more than what we are dealing with it, but yes, money. Now, if you look a little closer at the picture, do you see something wrong with it? Yes, Jack. Yes, on the top it says motion picture use. This is actually a picture of a counterfeit bill that had not been printed for the purpose of counterfeit, but someone had decided to use it as a counterfeit bill. And that actually gets into some of what this passage talks about. And as you can see from your outline there, when I talk about that money is limited, money can be counterfeited. So yes, money. We all deal with money. We need it to live, to play, to serve, to survive. It's an everyday part of our everyday lives. But just like I did when I talked about work, I do want to make sure we're on the same page when we talk about about just some biblical ideas of money, maybe not necessarily in this passage, but other things that the Bible has to say about money. And first of all, just know that it's not wrong to have money. There's nowhere in the Bible that condemns simply having money. Just because, as we read in 1 Timothy 6 earlier today, it can be misused, it can be abused. That doesn't mean that a believer should be ashamed of having money. That's not in and of itself a bad thing, and Solomon's not going to say that anywhere here. So it's not wrong to have money. And then the second thing, our spirituality isn't determined by how much we either have or don't have. Our relationship to God is not gauged by how, you know, how much is in our savings accounts. On the one hand, Christianity is not a prosperity religion where God gives us everything we could think to ask Him for. That's not how we gauge our relationship with God. And then on the other hand, we're not more spiritual just because we give up all our money and go live a monastic lifestyle or something like that. Money isn't the sign, it isn't the gauge of our relationship with God. It's not wrong to have. It's not the gauge of our relationship to God. And then secondly, or third, we can't fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to others and how much they have or they don't have. Remember back at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 where Solomon says that God has placed each of us into different seasons of life. He says there that there's a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to keep, a time to cast away. So God has a different path for everyone. But just like when we looked at work that's driven by envy that only ends up in frustration and a joyless life, so also in the area of money, if the way God is treating someone else is the gauge of how God should be treating me, then we will be frustrated and joyless. Rather, we're going to see here in this passage that there is a place we are supposed to be looking at, and that's not at the people around us. So it's not wrong to have. Our spirituality is not gauged by it. And also, we can't compare ourselves to others and tell God He's not treating us right because of how someone else is being treated in regards to money. But famous quotes about money then, and you can finish these because I think they're familiar. Money doesn't grow on, but it does come out of your mom's purse, all right? So if you ever need money, you just got to go to your mom's purse and there's plenty there. He's as phony as a $3 bill, yes. With some of us, money burns a hole in our pocket. With some of us, it burns a lot quicker than with others. Penny wise and pound foolish. It's like pouring money down the... All of these are sayings, and there's many more because money is all around it, all around us. We can't get away from it. We don't actually have to try to get away from it. I mean, it's not something that we have to run from. And certainly at times we wish that it wouldn't run away from us. But yet we even saw that in this passage that happens at times. So Solomon is going to help us understand how we can have joy when it comes to money. The two really can go together. And so the title of my sermon this morning is Finding Joy in an Expected Place. Finding joy in an expected place. And I use that word expected with a double meaning. When we talked about work 2 weeks ago, my title was Finding Joy in an Unexpected Place. Because my guess is that if you polled most people and asked them where it is that you find joy, they would not have immediately said work. Now, some people do, and that's fine, and that's good, and we do need to work towards that. But if you were going to say, you know, what is the place that you would expect to find joy, again, my guess is that in a poll like that, a lot of people's first answer would be money. However, the expected place as Christians we know is the place that Solomon brings us to at the end of chapter 5 in 18 verse 20, which we're going to get to. And so it's expected because it's the answer that a lot of people would give as the source for joy. But it's also expected in this chapter because Solomon takes us to a place that all the rest of Scripture takes us to, and that's God Himself. You may be familiar with a famous poem that Robert Frost wrote called The Road Not Taken. If you remember the beginning of that, the line is rather familiar. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. So if you can picture two roads this morning. There are definitely two roads that Solomon presents here for us, the first in 8 through 17, and the second in 18 through 20. And just like in that poem, those roads never come together. They can never be placed on top of each other. So it is with Solomon's presentation to us this morning of money and finding joy in money, and that's these roads cannot cross. Because all throughout Ecclesiastes, really, Solomon has been confronting us with the idea of limitations, specifically our limitations. We live in a limited world. Sin has affected this world so that it is limited. It will eventually come to an end. We will eventually come to an end. We are limited. But yet on the opposite side of that is God, who is limitless. The length of our lives is limited. Our knowledge and wisdom is limited. Health and strength are limited, and money is limited too. And so we do have to recognize the limitations of money, and that's the first area that Solomon is going to take us to this morning, is the fact that we need to recognize the limitations of money. And the first way that he points out that money is limited is the fact that money can't buy satisfaction. Money can't buy satisfaction. And we see that in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. You could have all the money in the world, Solomon says, and it would not satisfy you. Now you might ask, how do you know? Have you ever tried? Drug companies are running trials all the time where they need people to volunteer to test these drugs to see if they actually do what it says the companies are saying they're going to do. I'm sure that in a test like that, where if someone offered, giving billions of dollars to people to see if it would satisfy them, that they would have a long line of people waiting to say, yes, I'd be willing to try that out. But even though there is that desire in us to try that out, Solomon assures us here in verse 10 that no amount of money will ever satisfy us. Solomon had experienced this personally. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, if you would, please. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 7. He could write these words here, certainly because they were correct, they were right, but also because they were the testimony of his own life. Look at verse 6. I made pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, and more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toils I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity in the striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained. Solomon experienced the emptiness that comes from thinking that he could so wholly devote himself to his work and the money and the possessions that would come as a result of that, and that satisfaction wasn't there at the end. Another biblical example of this would be Judas Iscariot. He considered 30 pieces of silver something that would satisfy him for betraying Jesus Christ. And just as Solomon found emptiness at the end of his path, so Judas Iscariot found emptiness at the end of his path. Money cannot satisfy. But Solomon illustrates this in another way in verses 8 through 9. That's where we started reading. In 8 through 9, he shows us an example of political corruption back in chapter 5. Now, he doesn't give names here when he talks about seeing in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. So we don't know if he's thinking of a specific example or if he's just bringing up the fact that he knows that positions of power can attract people who are motivated by more money. I know it's hard to think that might actually happen, but that insatiable desire for money drives people to places of political power. And that's what happened here in verses 8 and 9. The word violation there, a violation of justice and righteousness, that word violation is actually is the word for robbery. Justice and righteousness should be done on behalf of those who were being ruled over, but that justice or that righteousness was being robbed from them. In 1 Timothy 6, when we read through that this morning, you know, it talked about being pierced through by many pangs. Those who want to get rich fall into many snares, and they get pierced through by many pangs. The idea there is of a ship on the sea being tossed up against the rocky shoreline, and that wooden vessel just being broken up on the rocks. That's what these political officials had committed themselves to, using the power of government to cheat those under their domain out of the very land that they needed to live on. And remember, for an Old Testament Israelite, the land that they lived on was everything. They were farmers. They were herdsmen. And these unrighteous officials were figuring out what ways to be able to take that land away from them. And it didn't just stop with the official that was right above the person that was being robbed. Notice it goes on up above him and on up above him. This is a chain of corruption that a desire for money results in people going through this chain. Another Old Testament example of this is Ahab and Naboth. Remember Ahab and Jezebel, very wicked rulers of Israel. Naboth looked out his window. He saw a very productive field next to him. He offered Naboth, the man who owned it, money to buy it from him. And Naboth was righteous because he remembered in the law that he was not supposed to turn his back on the land that God had given him. And his response to King Ahab was, "I can't sell this to you. This is an inheritance from my family. My name is tied to this." So Naboth was actually righteous in his response to King Ahab. But yet Jezebel found a way in her corruption to hire liars who lied against Naboth. They had him killed, and Ahab was able to get the land he wanted. So there's a very real example of what was going on here, that Solomon recognized the desire for money produces in people. So money is limited because no amount of money can buy satisfaction. And we put that together with 1 Timothy 6, and we see that it doesn't just not buy us satisfaction, but it actually takes us down paths that we never intended to go down before. The one who says they want to get rich, they're just looking here, but the path that they end up going down is much further than they would have ever thought that they would have gone down. So money is limited because it can't buy satisfaction. But secondly, money is limited because it can't buy rest. Money can't buy rest. Look at verses 11 and 12. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. With increased wealth comes increased cost. All the money in the world, again, could buy the most comfortable mattress. But if our desire for money is what's driving us through this life, then that most comfortable mattress in the world will not give us the rest that we're looking for. The phrase here that Solomon uses in verse 11, that they increase who eat them, could mean one of two things. On the one hand, it could be referring to people. If you imagine a lottery winner, all of a sudden this lottery winner, how many friends does he have? More than he ever knew, okay? So you can imagine people coming along to a lottery winner with mouths to eat as a result of all the money that he's fallen into. Or it could simply just refer to general cost and maintenance that goes into taking care of all the stuff that we get for ourselves. You buy a bigger house and, you know, a larger property tax bill generally comes with it. You want to buy a boat, and then you generally have to pay to have it stored somewhere or pay to maintain it. These aren't necessarily bad things. It's just that there are costs that come along with getting more. And so then it takes more money to take care of those things. And so Proverbs 23:4, Solomon says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist, to stop, because when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Money can very quickly sprout wings and fly like an eagle toward heaven. Now, it doesn't always look like an eagle flying off towards heaven. Sometimes it looks like a new set of tires on the car, or sometimes it looks like a new furnace for the house. But yet Solomon is saying here that money is limited because it can't buy rest. All we can do sometimes is just look at it, and it's gone. It could get to the point where even the person with all the money in the world is only able to look at all his stuff and can't enjoy it because there's just so much to take care of. You have to pay a money manager to watch it. You have to worry about what investment is going to succeed, which one is going to fail. Money can't buy rest. And that's the point of the proverb in verse 12 that Solomon directs us to. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Picture someone here who has worked hard all day. They're finally getting to the point in the evening where they can sit down and put their feet up. And as my own family can attest, what is it that generally happens? Sleep. You fall asleep. No matter what exciting game it is that is on TV, you can fall asleep. The rest of a laborer, the sleep of a laborer is what comes, whether their belly is as full as someone who is rich or whether they haven't had a lot to eat. Rest comes when we're not toiling and striving after, when we're not driven by that love for money, which is a root of all sorts of evil. The rich here in this passage can't rest because ultimately money is dominating their minds. So money is limited because it can't buy satisfaction, it can't buy rest, and then ultimately it can't defeat death. In verses 13 through 17, money can't defeat death. You know, it can at times extend life, and that could be a good thing, but in the end, no amount of money can keep the wealthiest person in the world alive. You know, death comes for us all, and money cannot stop that. Solomon combined these thoughts in Proverbs 27 when he used the words for death, Sheol and Abaddon. So if we think of death as a person, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. There's no person who comes up to the point where they meet death and death says, you know what, I'm full. I don't need anymore. Rather, Solomon says in Proverbs 27, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Money can't provide satisfaction. Death is never satisfied. Money can't keep us away from death. And he paints a pretty bleak picture here in these passages of someone who has no hope at all. First of all, notice the character of the nature of this person that Solomon is talking about in verse 13. It says, riches were kept by the owner to his hurt. This is someone who was focused only on the gain of money. You remember in Luke, Jesus told a story about a man whose fields were very productive, and as a result, he had to build more barns. It wasn't the building of barns that Jesus condemned. It was rather the fact that that farmer didn't take into account his soul. We're told that for everyone, a time to die is appointed, and after that, the judgment. And that man had not considered that. He was thinking only about himself. And that's the picture of this person here too. He was hoarding riches to his hurt. And then verse 14, there's a terrible misfortune. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. Solomon is not here condemning saving up for the future. We know that a sluggard is to go to the ant to consider the ant's ways, how they store up in the summer for the winter when they cannot store up anymore. When we're at a point in our lives when we can store up, it's good to store up for a time when we can't work to store up for anymore. So that's not the point of what Solomon's talking here. What Solomon's pointing out is the limitation of money, that even when we try to control every little aspect of it, we can't control everything. And at times, an investment might fail. But that's not the worst thing that's going on here. To go on in the verse, verse 14, he's the father of a son, and so he has nothing in his hand to leave that son as an inheritance. That unfortunate investment doesn't just affect him, it affects those around him also. his family. He doesn't have an inheritance to leave them. And so this is a picture of someone who has forgotten the proverb that we see in verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. What gain is there to him that toils for the wind? Job, this was Job's testimony also when God took everything from him in Job chapter 1. Naked I came from the ground, naked I will return. However, Job there says, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the same proverb that Paul took us back to in 1 Timothy 6 that we read this morning. We came into the world with nothing. We're going to leave with nothing. No matter how large the coffin is that we buy, we can't take anything with us. That's not biblical joy. And so notice the depressing picture in verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. One commentator, Craig Bartholomew, says about this man here, this verse, it's as though while living, the man is already dead. It's as though while living, the man is already dead. Because again, even though he did not think his path of loving money was going to take him there, because he loved money, once it disappeared, his source of joy, his source of love was gone. And so it was as if he was already dead. But there are two paths in this section, just like the poem, two paths diverged in the yellow wood. And there are two paths, and they really are quite stark in their contrast. Look again at verses 18 through 20. There's a very big difference between 8 through 17 and 18 through 20. Verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joys of his heart. Our view of the things that God gives us ultimately reflects our view of him. Our view of the things that we have around us, the amount of money that he's given to us, the different possessions that he's given to us ultimately reflects our view of him. And you know, Paul tells the Corinthians to receive with thankfulness everything that comes from God's hand. That's the reason, you know, we're in the habit of stopping to pray before we eat, because it reminds us that even the food that we eat, as Solomon points out here, comes from God's hand. He's given it all to us. These are two opposite ways of really looking at all of life, the whole world. Are we looking at the creation or the Creator? Are we focused on that which is temporary or that which is lasting? Are we striving after something that is limited or limitless? And notice the contrast with 17, that darkness, that eating in sickness and anger. What is it that makes verses 18 and 19 different? Three times Solomon takes us to the fact that God has given, and that everything is a gift of God. So Solomon's taking us back to those two big theological truths, the righteousness and the sovereignty of God. God has ordained a path for everyone to go down, and that path is right because God is the one who is controlling it. The first path is so limited because ultimately that person has turned their back on God. God, the source of true joy. God, the one who gives us his Spirit through righteousness in Christ to be able to have joy as a fruit of the Spirit, that person has turned his back on it, on God. Because ultimately, loving money, which we would also call covetousness, Paul calls idolatry. And in Ephesians 5, he puts it with a list of all types of sins that we wouldn't want to be included with. In Ephesians 5, he says, you be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. A life spent chasing money is a life of idolatry. That's why those two paths will never intersect. Going after money or going after God. We can't put them together. Jesus said we cannot serve God and wealth. So we have to, first of all, Solomon says, recognize the limitations of money. But secondly, we have to rejoice in the providence of God. We have to rejoice in the providence of God. Providence, J.C. Ryle is an author from the 1800s. Providence, he wrote, is the belief that nothing whatever, whether great or small, can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission. There's no such thing as chance, luck, or accident in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God, and all things are working together for the believer's good. When we think about the providence of God, we need to remember two things. First is the fact that God provides the things we need. God provides the things that we need. And in verse 18, we see that. To eat, to drink, to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days God has given him, this is his lot. God provides the things that we need. Now, sometimes it's different than what we wanted. Sometimes there's certainly a different amount than what we would have wanted. But ultimately, as believers, we need to believe that God provides the things that we need. We can't separate the gifts from the giver. God, as a good father, doesn't give snakes or rocks when his kids ask for fish and bread. That's the picture Jesus gave us in the Gospels. God is a loving father. And so the goal then is not to get to a point of what we believe to be prosperity, and then we can rejoice in God's providence. Rather, Solomon's teaching here and really throughout the whole book that even in the midst of feeling the effects of the sin-cursed world that we live in, God gives us joy when we grow in our knowledge of Him, when we recognize that what we have comes from His hand and what we have is what He wants us to have. And I've been going back to this definition of joy several times, that joy is a combination of trust, contentment, and hope. We are joyful when we are trusting God. We're joyful when we're content. We're joyful when we have hope in His Word that what He has said will happen, will happen. And remember, this joy isn't something we work up in ourselves. Joy is what Jesus promised for His disciples in the Gospel of John. Joy is what comes about in the life of a believer as a result of the fruit of the Spirit, as a result of God living in us. It is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. We never have a guarantee that whatever oppression is that's going on will go away, that the sickness will be healed, that a lonely void will be filled. But we do have hope that a sovereign, righteous God who works all things out for good for those who love Him, for those who are called to Christ-likeness, is working and will always be working on our behalf. We're never forgotten by Him. He's the one who's in charge of the different trials in our lives. This morning when we were talking about confession in Sunday school, sometimes we do go through difficulties because of discipline. God disciplines those whom He loves. Other times we're going through difficulty because God is using our lives to glorify Himself. James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of all various kinds. For know this, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, is a synonym for Christ-likeness. God uses these difficulties and trials to bring us to the point of growing in our Christ-likeness. And so we have to recognize that to be able to rejoice in the providence of God, we have to recognize that God provides the very things that we need, and we have to rejoice in them. Not rejoice because we have them, not set our very lives on them, but rejoice in the God who has given them and use them in a way that glorifies Him. Because that leads us to the second thing here in verses 19 and 20, the fact that God provides the ability to enjoy the things that we need. Not only does He provide the things that we need, but He provides the ability to enjoy the things that we need. Verses 19 and 20, you see at the end of verse 19 where it says, "This is the gift from God." Let me read a different translation of verse 19. "To every man whom God has given wealth and possessions, He has also given him the ability to eat from them, to receive his reward, to find enjoyment in his toil. These things are the gift from God. So God doesn't only provide us things to enjoy, but he provides us the ability also to enjoy them. And we saw at the end of verse 1 Timothy 6 that the way we enjoy them and the way we glorify God with them when we have excess is to use them for the benefit of other people. Rather than hoarding them for ourselves, we look at people around us and see how it is that we can use to benefit them. Wealth can be used for a very in an eternal fashion when it's used for the benefit of other people, when we love others enough to sacrifice for them. And there are, you know, all sorts of examples of this from the Bible, but think about someone named Lydia in the book of Acts. She was a God-fearer. She was someone who had enough wealth to, you know, she ran her own business. She was a seller of purple. And as Paul was traveling through and giving out the gospel, she used her home, her hospitality there to support that ministry of the gospel in her city. You know, she didn't, we don't know how much money she had. We don't know much about her life other than the fact that she used what God had given her to benefit the spread of the gospel. Someone else who would have used what God had given him, you know, to benefit other believers that he worshiped God with was Philemon. When we look at the book of Philemon, you know, it is about forgiveness, but also to think about that church meeting in Philemon's house. Philemon was using what God gave him to benefit believers around him. So we're able to find joy in the things that God has given us, certainly when we are thankful to him for them, but then also when we use them to benefit other people. And we're also able to have joy when we in money, when we have an honest evaluation about death itself. Now, death certainly is a sorrowful thing to think about. In the first part of the book, in the first part of the chapter, when we read it, you know, it produces vexation and sickness and anger, and there's darkness. But that's not what Solomon draws us to here in verse 18. He talks about the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. When we honestly evaluate death, when we're not actually afraid of it because we have confidence in Christ, then we can actually realize that God is the one who has appointed even the length of our days. And so if he's appointed the length of our days, he's also appointed that which is going to support us through that length of our days. To be ready for death doesn't mean to run from it or to be afraid of it. To be ready for death rather means to come to it within the boundaries of what God has established. Recognizing that the only way we can actually face death is through the righteousness that Christ has provided. And the only way that that righteousness can be placed on our account is faith in Christ. And that, again, and this came up in Sunday school this morning, is a cause of great joy. Because certainly we can rejoice in the providence of God when we think about the food that we eat, and the money we have, and the family that's around us. But as those things come and go, the thing that doesn't change is the righteousness that we have in Christ. And so there is always the righteousness of Christ that provides something to rejoice in when we think about the providence of God. And so money itself is not something that we run from. Money is not something that we have to be ashamed of. It can be misused. It can be abused. But when we look at it as Solomon wants us to look at it, recognizing its limitations, but then also moving on beyond that to the point where we can rejoice in the providence of God, even rejoicing to the point that God's own righteousness can be applied to our account, then we can actually even look at money with the joy that God would intend for us. And this isn't a message that is just found in Ecclesiastes. You know, some say that Ecclesiastes is kind of a book unto himself. But if we were to look throughout all the Old Testament, and I wish we had time to do it, there are so many passages that point us back towards joy in God for what it is that he provides for us. That joy, you know, sometimes we get this picture of the law and it's these commands and these prohibitions and these punishments when you don't obey. But there actually is joy found throughout all the law when we recognize that we are to live life within the boundaries that God has established, and he's the one who makes it possible to live within those boundaries that he has established. He's the one who provides the ability to enjoy the things that we need. And even on through the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, where it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. As we look off into the future, that is something that will be characterized by joy also. The past has been characterized by joy. The present is characterized by joy. The future is when we look at life through the eyes that God wants us to see life through. When we're not looking at money as if it can buy satisfaction, when we're not looking at money as if it can buy rest, when we recognize that money cannot defeat death, rather when we rejoice in the providence of God, that every event that he's taking us through in his sovereignty, in his righteousness, is the exact event that he wants for us, then we can look at the world and the life that he has placed us in with the joy that he wants us to have. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you are alive. Thank you that you had no beginning. And thank you that you have no end. And thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We come here to find out about you, about ourselves, about Christ. And I'd ask that you would please open our eyes to what you have for us in your word. Thank you for our time spent being able to consider it. Please help us to leave as obedient doers and not forgetful hearers. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.